Well, please turn with me to 1 Peter. And as you're doing that, you know our custom is to usually, in most instances, work through a book. And I often save my sermons by the number of sermon it is. So this is our 33rd sermon. And we're in 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 3 through 6. But I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 for a little of the context there. But as you're turning there, again, this is one of those passages where we find the last judgment being proclaimed. We're given information about what that judgment day is like. But what Peter is first of all going to talk about is this current world, life under the sun. And that's going to give way, segue into that final judgment that's to come. And one of the things specifically that he's going to tell you, the people of God, he's going to tell you by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, remember, he's going to tell you what the unbeliever thinks of you. I know you're always curious about that. Wouldn't you like to know what unbelievers think of you? Well, it's spelled out by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, let me tell you, as we prepare to dive into this, most Christians are really kind of deluded when they think of how they're perceived by unbelievers. So the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Peter will make it very clear how unbelievers view you and me and what they value, what they pursue. And then Peter will segue with that into the future reality, that sober reality for unbelievers, namely the last judgment. And this isn't one of those passages, I guess some preachers might, but they're kind of strange, but it's not a passage most preachers would delight to jump to and preach about, but it is God's word, and it is important, and it's an aspect of the great story of the Bible to know that there is a final day, there is a day of judgment coming, and we need to ask the Lord's help now as we consider this theme. So we're going to pray, and then we'll read verses 1 through 6. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to study this subject of that judgment day and the one who will come to judge the living and the dead, we ask that you prepare our hearts to accept your word, not to rebel against what the Holy Spirit is telling us, but to receive it, to be sober-minded, to be humble under it, chase distractions away, silence any voice but your own, so that we would hear your word and then also do your word. Through Christ our Savior, by his merits and grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading, 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 6. This is God's word. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. That ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So let's begin by looking at verses 3 and 4. And just to kind of set the context here, Peter will remind you that unbelievers are clearly known by their actions. And he picks out three distinct actions, categories, you might say. And isn't it astonishing, isn't it wonderful how modern these are, how relevant, right? But of course, there's nothing new under the sun. This is life under the sun. Verses 3 to 4, it says, unbelievers are known by, well, sexual sin, lewdness, lust. They're known by substance abuse, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties. They're known by idolatry, false worship. It's not that you worship God or don't worship. It's that you worship the one true God or you worship the creature. And so they're known by idolatry, false worship. Now, this catalog of sins that Peter mentions is not at variance with any of the other catalogs, listings of sin in the Bible. For example, the Apostle Paul, using the exact same sins in Romans 13 and Galatians 5, he lists all those out. And all these listings, anytime you find one of these listings of what the unbeliever looks like, what he acts like, one of the things that's always at the forefront is sexual sin and drunkenness, substance abuse, we might say. Those were the predominant sins of the culture in Paul's day and Peter's day 2,000 years ago. And we might say they're still the most life-dominating sins that really grab a hold of people in our day. Would you agree with me on that? That put people in bondage in our culture today as well. And so again, notice what Peter speaks of as the mark of the unbeliever. These lusts, sexual sin, substance abuse. And he talks about lewdness and lust. Just as an example, the professor of ethics, so we might go to, some character in Hollywood for an example, though that'd be too easy. So we're going to go to the professor of ethics, and we're going to go to the professor of ethics at Princeton University, the university that was founded over 300 years ago for the education and training of ministers, a Presbyterian place. The professor of ethics there are now saying we shouldn't be condemning homosexuality, transgenderism, and even bestiality. And this is along with what's coming from our institutions of higher learning. This is on top of the rampant multi-billion dollar pornography industry in the United States. And so what we find is when Peter speaks of sexual sin, substance abuse, idolatry, lewdness, lust, well, not much has changed. Not much has changed in the last 2,000 years. So typical were these practices in Nero's Roman Empire. That's the context here in 1 Peter. So typical were these practices that Peter was living under and writing in, that if you did not engage in these things, if you did not revel in these things, you were thought to be strange, a weirdo. Perhaps you've even heard these sorts of comments before today. Certainly broadly in the culture, we hear this all the time. But what? Our lifestyle isn't good enough for you? Do you think you're better than everyone else? Who are you to condemn me? You're so intolerant. But these issues weren't just going back 2,000 years. We could go another 2,000 years back. So 4,000 years old. Go back another previous 2,000 years from Peter's day. And our culture today, just as in Peter's day, it's just like the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, isn't it? Who in Genesis 18, Lot urged them, go to please with them not to engage in this perversion. Speaking of Lot, they said, this fellow came here as a visitor, and now he wants to judge us. Peter says, you escaped such a lifestyle. Look back at 1 Peter 2:9. Peter tells how you escaped such a lifestyle. One of idolatry, one of sexual sin, one of substance abuse. Those are the categories. Peter says, this is how. You were called out of darkness. The world that we just described, the context in which the church is set here and today, the Bible calls it darkness. And says, you are called out of that darkness into marvelous light. And what Peter does in our text in verse 4 is something amazing. He gives you a deep insight into the thoughts of a huge class of people. You may see somebody who seems deep in thought, and you ask yourself, I wonder what they're thinking. Well, Peter tells you exactly what they're thinking about the believer. Look at verse 4. This is for your self-awareness now. This is what you need to understand principially about how the unbeliever and unbelieving world thinks about you, the believer, those who have called out of darkness into light. Here's what they're thinking. Unbelievers think you're strange. Have you had that experience? Did you already know that? The Holy Spirit says so in verse 4. How does that work out? Well, so many ways, doesn't it? You're the butt of their jokes. You weirdo. You're a fool for Christ's sake. They're mystified by prayer, by what we're doing here this morning, worship, Christian ethics, unlike Princeton ethics, the Lord's Day, the Word of God. They can't fathom anyone who would refrain from substance abuse or sexual immorality or these lusts of the flesh listed out here. Look at verse 4. They can't figure out why you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation. You know, what's wrong with you? There's something really wrong with you. Because a lost man has no interest in self-denial, no interest in self-control, absolutely no interest in obedience to God. His whole point is rebellion against God. That's what unbelief is. And eventually then, what is in their heart and in their mind will spill out of their mouth. That's a principle that James teaches us, isn't it? Verse 4, they do finally speak evil of you. Now, it may be happening in your office tomorrow. Oh, they might wait until you go down the hall, you know, go to the copy room or something, but they do. Peter's already warned us of this back in chapter 3, verse 16. They will defame you. They will defame you. Now, here's an interesting thing. They'll defame you as evildoers. And then, at the same time, revile your good conduct in Christ. It's a little illogical. Peter is telling us in the first century, the unbelieving powers, and we've just talked before this about battling those powers, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The unbelieving powers were so put off by Christians that they engaged in violent, systematic, horrendous persecution of them. And as I hinted at, Christians today, especially here, let's not say Christians everywhere, but maybe especially in our Western context, Christians can be incredibly delusional, thinking that we're loved by the world. If they just got to know us a little bit, you know, they'd really love me. No. They think you're strange. And if we reach to the depths of their being, Peter's telling us, and this is hard for us to hear, but this is the Bible's assessment, they despise you. Are you prepared for that? That's the Bible's assessment. Peter knew better than to fall for this delusion. He was there in the upper room, remember, on the Monday, Thursday night. He was listening carefully to Jesus' farewell discourse. These are words of our Savior. And so Peter heard from Jesus these words in the upper room, John 15, as he's about to be unjustly murdered on a cross. And Jesus says to his disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now here's the formula, if you will. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, and here it is, I chose you out of the world, other way of saying that, called you out of darkness. I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. So when Peter makes this analysis in our text in chapter 4, verse 4, it's completely aligned with Jesus' teaching, with the rest of Scripture. Of course it is, but why would Peter tell us this? Just to kind of get us unsettled a little bit? Feel uncomfortable? No, he tells you this again. Remember the context here, the verses before, so you can be armed. Remember verse 1, the conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is so as you fight the good fight of faith, you will not be surprised in that conflict when you're mocked by the world, demeaned by the world. For many of our brothers and sisters around the world, openly persecuted by the world. Enduring hateful ways simply for following Christ, living out Christian ethics, Christian morality. Now, there's a segue in our text. Look at the transition from verses 4 to 5, where we have this way of thinking and living in the world as an unbeliever. Peter's been talking about that, verses 3 and 4, about that lifestyle and how that bumps up against a believer and a Christian. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter's mind, as he's thinking about all of this, runs to the looming judgment and punishment for lost men. So that's a logical transition, isn't it? This isn't just coming out of nowhere. This is saying this is what men in rebellion to God live for and what they look like and how they treat the people of God. And then he moves into this subject of judgment. It's the next step in Peter's thought. Verse 4, he's talking about the lost man. And verse 5, he now talks about the looming punishment for lost men. So Peter is just one of the hundreds of texts here in Scripture that form our what we call our doctrine of the last judgment based upon passages like this. When we talk about Jesus coming to judge the living and the dead, we're bringing in these passages. And verse 5, it's an assurance of it. They will give an account to him. And he's speaking of Christ there. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And let me say, this is also the second time already in 1 Peter that Peter's raised the doctrine of judgment. He did so in chapter 1, verse 17, but now he returns to this vital topic. And what I want to do now for the rest of our time together, kind of laying a foundation for going forward in the weeks ahead as well, is to really first just consider broadly this doctrine of the last judgment. Unbelievers, of course, have a vested interest in never thinking about such a day, right? But both believer an unbeliever ought to recognize that this is a central teaching of Scripture. It's a central doctrine for Christians. There is a day of judgment coming. So think again of the big picture of Scripture, sort of what we would call the meta-narrative of Scripture, the big story. There's a big story which we can kind of file a lot of things that we learn in Scripture under that. And so think of that big story. There's creation, and then what happens? The fall, then we have redemption, and then consummation, or the final judgment. And so we're talking about that aspect of this meta-narrative, the big story. We're talking about the last judgment. And so walk with me again through the core understanding that Christians have of the last judgment. First of all, and this is obvious, but we need to underscore in our day, there's the fact of judgment. When Peter says of the unregenerate in verse 5, they will give an account, he's simply echoing what the Bible has said going all the way back into the Old Testament. David, the psalmist, Psalm 98, asserts that the Lord is coming to judge the earth. He'll judge with righteousness the whole world. Or Daniel. Daniel spoke of the judgment in vivid apocalyptic pictures, didn't he? That make us think of Revelation. There's those tie-ins in Daniel 7. He says, I saw his thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. The court was seated. The books were opened. Judgment begins. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, closes out Ecclesiastes with this admonition: fear God, keep his commandments, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing. Now, Peter had been taught those words even growing up, heard them in the synagogue when the Bible was preached, the Old Testament was preached. And then it ramped up, because when Peter spends 3.5 years with Jesus, the Savior, the Lord Jesus, constantly was talking about the last judgment. And perhaps the most comprehensive passage anywhere in the Bible on the last judgment is there in the Gospels, from Jesus himself in Matthew 25. Jesus describes what will happen at the last judgment, and he speaks of his return in glory with angels, and where Jesus in his return in glory assigns to each man their eternal destiny based on what they've done with him, is what it comes down to. That's the fact of judgment. The fact of judgment. Then think about the necessity. Have you thought about the necessity of judgment? First of all, God's character requires it. God is altogether just. Didn't Abraham so long ago cry out, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Judgment is a necessity to right all the wrongs and injustices left unresolved. You here, maybe many of you here, have been terribly wronged. And you think that person, that abuser, is getting off scot-free. And up to this point, they've never suffered any consequences. They're not even sorry. Well, this is part of the necessity, and this is the comfort of the doctrine of the last judgment, where God will right all wrongs on that day. It's so comforting to God's people that they make songs about it. They sing about it. And think about what the purpose of judgment is. The purpose of judgment is always, as in all things, to glorify God. So, now, follow with me here on this. First of all, the last judgment glorifies God's grace. Yes, his grace. On one hand, it shows his grace in the acknowledgement and the pardon and the welcoming of the elect. Their debt has been satisfied by another. They make it through that judgment. At the same time, the last judgment glorifies his justice, of course, and the punishing forever the wicked and the reprobate. Who, though? Who will be the judge at the last judgment? Peter hints at it in verse 5, and we can go to other passages for explicit mention there, but it's pretty clear here as well. The Bible teaches that the judge of all mankind will be the divine human mediator, will be the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says it here, him who is ready to judge. And we confess, as we did even this morning, every time we use the Apostles' Creed, when we speak of the return of Jesus as coming to judge the living and the dead, our Lord was very clear that he would be the judge. He didn't try to be euphemistic about it, vague about it. He said it very explicitly, again in Matthew 25, clearest, lengthiest, exhaustive passage about the last judgment, when he says, the Son of Man, and you know that that's his favorite self-designation. He uses that for himself more than any other title. The Son of Man would come, sit on the throne of glory, and judge all the nations. Jesus says in John 5 that the Father has given Christ authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. And why is that? Why does the Father delegate that, give that authority, give that great role as the judge of all the world on the last day to Jesus? Well, there's a couple reasons tied to that. But the main reason why this role is given to Jesus, the God-man, is to glorify the God-man, to glorify the mediator. Christ's role, given to him by the Father, Christ's role as judge, is what we need to understand is an aspect of his exaltation. We talk about his humiliation. We talk about his resurrection. We talk about his ascension. We talk about his exaltation. It's an aspect of his kingly exaltation. And so in that sense, it's a reward for his obedience. After describing our Lord's state of humiliation, being born of a woman in a lowly estate, and then his humiliation even to the death on a cross, that accursed death, Paul says, because of this, God has highly exalted him now and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth. What a mighty display of Christ's glory that day will bring. His days of humiliation all in the past. His time of supreme, final exaltation has arrived. The man who was born in a filthy manger, hunted by Herod, despised, rejected by his own countrymen, suffering at the hands of wicked men, spat upon, beaten, crucified, now seated on a great white throne, surrounded by a vast army of angels, encircled with the great rainbow, with a countenance brighter than the sun. And in his now exalted presence, every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. Jesus will have gone from the bitter dregs of debasement and humiliation as a suffering servant to the throne of universal judgment. King of kings, Lord of lords, judge of all the earth. What an incredible ascent. Before him, picture this. Before him on that day, all the generals, the popes, the presidents, kings, dictators, all men of renown will bow as beggars in the dust before him. Jesus' judgment of the whole world is the crowning honor of his kingship. And this is an important aspect of gospel preaching. Don't remove this from your gospel preaching to people. All men need to be told there's a time coming where the Messiah King will rightly judge his enemies. What you do with Jesus now matters for eternity. Sinners must bow before those pierced feet. They must do that now. or they'll be crushed like grapes in the winepress of Christ's wrath in the future. That's a biblical picture, isn't it? Another reason that Christ was given this office as judge on the last day, he alone is uniquely suited to judge all mankind. First, because he's God, but also because he's man. The fact that he will judge, we're told in multiple places in Scripture, the secret things of the heart, well, that's great proof of his deity. Only God, who's omniscient, knows and remembers our secret sins, our innermost thoughts, all of our motives and everything we've done. Only God can dispense such perfect, extensive, exhaustive judgment and justice on such a grand scale to billions and billions and billions of people. Only God has the authority to determine what is righteous and what is a wicked act. Only God has the judicial authority to sentence other men to eternal death. Nobody else can do that. But he's also human. How does that factor in? Well, our Lord is uniquely qualified to judge humanity because he was tempted in all points as we are, yet what? Without sin. And so what that means is no man, no woman will ever be able to say after their last judgment, they were judged by somebody who just didn't know their weakness and temptations. He just didn't understand. Too removed. Well, there's another reason why Jesus is uniquely suited to judge all mankind. Because he's the mediator of the covenant of grace. Throughout all of human history, after the fall there in Genesis 3, throughout all of human history, grace and mercy, the way of salvation, comes through Christ. And it's appropriate that the one who endured the shame, the one who shed his own blood so that men might be reconciled to God, should also judge all people who reject him and reject the gospel. Everyone who rejects the vicarious suffering that our Savior endured on our behalf deserves to be judged by the one they so coldly rejected. Everyone who rejects the Savior's message of peace must now endure the judge's words of condemnation. So those who treated the word of the gospel with apathy, with contempt, with derision, the picture that Peter gives us there at the beginning of the world, will on that day be seized with horror, with dread. And then who will be judged? Look at what we're told in our text in verse 5. As we're thinking here broadly again, laying the foundation about the Bible's doctrine of the last judgment, the last day. We have all these pictures leading up to it, but here it is. And who will be judged? Look in our text in verse 5. The Bible teaches that the final judgment, Jesus will judge the whole human race. That's what Peter is intending when he says in verse 5, the living and the dead. That kind of gets everybody, doesn't it? Those who are alive then, those who died before, the living and the dead. They'll be raised to judgment. You can think of other places that speak of this. The Lord's parable of the dragnet that Peter heard in Matthew 13, it says that the wicked and the just will all be gathered in, you know, kind of caught in this net, and then they'll be separated out and judged by Christ. Jesus tells it in Matthew 25 in that lengthiest statement again of the last judgment. He's very particular to repeatedly say that all mankind will stand before Jesus. And then when all are gathered there before him, every single one who's ever lived, he will engage in that process of separation of sheep and goats. Count in Revelation, again, 20 is especially clear on this. John writes, I saw the dead. Small and great. That's his way of saying everybody. Standing before God, and the books were open. And another book is open, which is the book of life. And all the dead were judged. All the dead, whether small or great, whether in the grave or in the bottom of the sea, are summoned to that judgment. So we try to imagine that scene. Billions gathered before the footstool of the throne of God. And just a few reminders then concerning the final judgment. It's a public event. When Jesus returns, he returns in glory, surrounded by the host of heaven, and all see it. And as the judge, he will summon, as we've said, all mankind. The dead will rise at his call, whether it's the bottom of the sea or buried deep in the earth or whatever it is. And God has ordained that this day be public for a number of reasons. Yes, again, as always, its public nature will glorify Christ. It's about his glory. Our Lord was publicly humiliated, publicly condemned as a criminal. He will be publicly exalted and vindicated now before the whole human race. Remember how Paul says it. Every mouth will be stopped. Everybody's going to put their hands over their mouth. Every knee will bow on that day. Well, there's another reason why it's public. God has decreed that the secrets of men, whether good or evil, will be exposed in a public manner. Paul writes in Romans 2, he speaks of the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. That's a pretty succinct statement of it. Every person on that day will hear the story of his life published, in many cases to their everlasting shame. The public nature of this judgment is, well, it's obviously intended to magnify the guilt and shame and dread of the occasion. There's no weaseling out of this. There's no escaping this. But there's another reason why the day will be public. The public nature of this last judgment becomes opportunity for vindication of the saints, vindication of the people of God in Christ Jesus. Not only will the covenant people witness the exposure and condemnation of their enemies, the persecutors of faithful Christians, people like Nero and all those, the skeptics, the mockers of the truth, on that day, they will witness the exaltation of believers for their fruit of faith. That's all of grace. But there will be that great vindication, the good works done in the body. It'll be a day when what Peter describes as the condition of the world now will be turned on its head, so to speak. When the humble shall be exalted, when the meek shall inherit the earth, the wicked and the proud and the mighty will be cast down and abased. All who turn from worshiping Christ and mock his people will be publicly sentenced to an eternity apart from him. And this judgment, of course, is a judicial event. The whole scene that Jesus draws in Matthew 25 is a grand courtroom. There's a summons to which all must appear. Nobody can escape it. And there are spectators, and there's the human race, and there's the angelic host, and there's the judge. Again, Jesus Christ. And there's the examination of the evidence all the way down to the motives and thoughts and intents. And everyone outside of Christ is proclaimed guilty. All those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are declared righteous, not guilty. It all has to do with what you do with this one, this Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's the execution of the sentence. The wicked are cast into the lake of fire. The righteous are ushered into paradise. And with his pierced hand, Jesus will wave the unrepentant away. The same lips of Christ that pled with the multitudes to come to the wedding feast, come now, will now turn and say to the goats on his left, depart from me, for I never knew you. There's something else that has to be said about the final judgment. The final judgment brings an end to all rebellion against God forever. We're in that position now of the life under the sun today where there's this rampant rebellion. But it brings an end to that. And what it's saying and what we have to grasp, because we don't want to think about these things, but what we need to reckon with is human history has a terminus point. Human history has a time of reckoning and accounting. And when we think about that, we recognize the long suffering of God, the patience of God. How long has he endured with a rebellious creation, with rebellious creatures? Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years. God has shown patience, long suffering to a wicked world. Not only that, he's blessed the wicked in his common grace, hasn't he? With gifts like sunshine and rain. He rains on the just and the unjust. And food, wonderful foods, and glorious delights of every kind, and beautiful beaches and lovely sunsets, and family and friends, and enjoyment and wealth, and great skills and abilities and accomplishments, and good food and laughter and merriment. And we could go on and on. The common graces that God has bestowed upon rebels. But on that day, all rebellion will be crushed. All those gifts will just serve as further condemnation. For the unrepentant, the good times are over then. That's the last enjoyment they'll ever have. The judgment also means separation. Scripture repeatedly drives home the point that the final judgment, perhaps the most dramatic characteristic of the final judgment, is that stark separation that's made forever. In Luke 3, we're told of Jesus, his winnowing fan is there in his hand. He's blowing that over the wheat, and the chaff is blowing away. He's making that separation, and the wheat is brought into the barn, safe, secure, stored forever. The chaff burned, gone forever. And it boils down at that point to there's only two classes of people in the world, the wheat and the chaff. Well, the sheep and the goat, the lost and the saved. Now, when you and I look around, we tend to classify people into all sorts of things. Today it's a lot about political classifications, but we look at the outward appearance and all that. But the eye of God looks upon the heart. And tested by the state of the heart, there are only two classes into which people can be divided, converted, unconverted. And that's what will happen in the judgment. We look, we see ethnic groups and language groups and political groups and thousands of distinctions. God's eye divides into only two, lost and saved. We can put it this way, in Christ, outside of Christ. We saw that in Noah's day, that little picture, right? Two classes of people, those inside the ark and those outside. And that becomes the picture of the final day. And Jesus speaks in those terms. Sheep, goats, two eternal dwelling places, heaven and hell. This is the way it is today. There are those who love Christ and obey him, and there are those who hate Christ and disobey him. There's no neutral middle ground, you understand. There are those who are on the path that's straight and narrow, and those who are on the path that's broad and accommodating and whose way leads to destruction. But before Christ comes, separation that will happen on that last day is impossible. What I mean is, I can't read the hearts of men that way. I don't know their thoughts and intents and all that, neither do you. We can't truly discern, ultimately, who belongs to Christ. But this is the wonder of the last judgment. Jesus will perfectly, righteously, truly sort them out. And he will punish those who are his enemies with a fearful punishment. All those who are found to be unrepentant and unbelieving, all who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, as Paul says, all who've clung to sin and who've loved the world and idolatry and lewdness and all these things we talked about will come to a terrible end. The punishment is severe. Millions of ages will pass away, and the fire into which the chaff is cast will just burn on. Revelation calls it an unquenchable fire. Perhaps the saddest aspect for us to consider today about that final judgment is the division. The judgment will separate forever husbands from wives, parents from children, brother from brother. Across that great gulf that is fixed may even be friends who once sat next to you in church. And what we must also say about this judgment is there's no higher court of appeal. We're always talking about the appeal courts. There's no higher court of appeal than the throne of God. It will be irrevocable. All hope then will be replaced by despair, the blackness of darkness forever. Nothing to look forward to ever again. Oh, how it will gnaw at men and women. What they should have done. What I should have done. What they will wish they had done. If we could go a day after, just moments after the final judgment and say, what do you think now of the scriptures? What do you think now of the Christ? What do you think now of the gospel? And we'd be answered by groaning, weeping. But the righteous, they will be ushered immediately into the joy of the Lord. And behold, the face of God. And they will live in blissful communion with Jesus, leaning upon his breast forever. Once the verdict is spoken, there's no appeals, no second chances. And so let me urge you, when Peter speaks of the final judgment and that the judge is him who is ready, did you catch the language there? This is how Jesus is spoken of. It's not that he's saying, can I dodge this? I don't want to do this. Peter says he's ready to judge the living and the dead. Carefully settle in your mind, your hearts, that the things we've been speaking about are real and true. This is not like a movie, a sci-fi, a novel. I know sometimes stuff is presented that way. This is the judgment day, the last judgment. Heaven and hell, reward and punishment are the most certain realities that there are. And so think carefully about these matters as they concern you. And I say that because many people can look on spiritual realities as things that aren't really real, that they don't really concern them. You know, it's a philosophy, it's an idea. People who are spectators in worship, not participants, they feel they can be a spectator at the judgment too. That's not really about them. That's not really what it's talking about. Heaven and hell won't apply to them. But let me assure you, your name is all throughout the scriptures. In fact, it's right here in our text. Because you will be either one of the living or the dead. Every time the scripture speaks of all men standing before Christ, your name is included. Listen carefully to the words that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, providentially tonight, in Joshua 20, we get to talk about the cities of refuge. God has provided a place of refuge, a place of mercy. So I hope you'll come back for that. But here is the warning. Your eternal destiny will either be eternal torment under the wrath of a just God, or eternal happiness, peace, joy with all the saints. So I have to ask, which will it be for you? Which will it be for you? Let's go to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we're so deeply sobered by this reality. We don't enjoy these passages. These aren't people's number one favorite passage, but it's reality that faces each and every human being, the living and the dead, that we will all stand before Christ, your designated judge, the highest judge, the one who does what is right. And so, Lord, first of all, we ask that you would give us a sober understanding of this, that we would make very sure that our calling and election is sure. And God, we would ask, we would intercede this morning as we think upon these matters for those in our family and our friends and our coworkers who are unregenerate, who are yet enemies of the gospel. Oh, Lord, spare them. Give us opportunities to speak to them of the state of their soul, their need to flee to Christ alone, be at work in their hearts by your Spirit. We pray that you bless the hearing of your word here among all of us. Cause us all, each one here, to walk circumspectly as those who must stand before an eternal judge. And Father, we pray all this in Jesus' great and glorious name.